right. And if you're not already to John chapter 12, we'll be, Lord willing, doing verses 20 through 36 this morning. Maybe you can get there as they head out. Listen to the eagerness by which they leave to go to children's worship. I like that. And my prayers will have the same eager hearts as the kids do this morning as well as we look at God's Word and continue our study in the Gospel of John. And the title of the message this morning is The Savior of the Nations. The Savior of the Nations. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare here to look at this passage from the Gospel of John, Lord, I pray we would see it for what it really is, and that is your word to us. Lord, I pray that we would not see it as secondhand information, but we would see it just as Moses heard from you. That when your word speaks, you speak. So Lord, allow us to come to it with reverence, but also with excitement and great expectation about what you will do through your word in our lives this morning. Lord, I pray that each of us individually would look into our own heart and maybe not think about how much someone else needs to hear this passage, but Lord, about how much we need to hear what you have to say to us through this. Lord, the only way that will happen is if you open our hearts and our minds to understand. And then from that understanding, I pray you bring about change and application of your word throughout not only this day, but throughout this week and the weeks and months and years ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you all would agree with that our world has been marked by discrimination all over our world, not only now, but from way back in the beginning. Discrimination has always been around. And just a general definition of discrimination is the acting, the act of making a distinction in favor or against a person or a group of people based on things such as skin color, gender, financial standing, etc. So any discrimination based upon those things, either voting for them or against them based upon those outward things in their life. And even in our own great country, this discrimination has been seen in many, many ways, and we could think of many ways from the beginning of our country, but I think the greatest blight on our country is slavery, where discrimination happened because of the color of a person's skin. Only the color of a person's skin. And even after 1863, with the Emancipation Proclamation, that has not stopped, has it? It's not legal to have slaves, but the discrimination against someone because of their skin color continues even today. I remember when I was a junior in college, it was right around Christmas before we broke for Christmas break, and a friend of mine, I was at Georgetown College, about 15 miles from Lexington, Kentucky, and we didn't have a mall in Georgetown, but they had a bunch of malls in Lexington, Kentucky. So a friend of mine and I needed to go to Lexington to Fayette Mall, and it's still there today, Fayette Mall. And he needed to get some work done on his glasses that he used when he was studying. He played strong safety for us on our football team, and his skin color was black or brown or whatever you want to call it, skin color. All right, so we walk into this optical place in the mall, which you've seen those kind of place, and there's a lot of people there, and we're standing in line. We come up to the counter, ready for our turn, and this lady behind the counter who was supposed to be there to help and fix glasses and like that, she looks right past my friend, the person kind of standing over her shoulder, and say, "Hey, may I help you?" I didn't think anything about it until like the next three or four people she did the exact same thing to. Now, I'd like to tell you I handled that in just a wonderful, godly way, and she said, "Excuse me, lady. My friend here has been waiting for a while." But I didn't handle it that way because I was so angry. And it's not an excuse for not handling right. I was so angry because she was looking right past him because he was black. Awful. It hasn't gone away. And as long as mankind is still here on earth, discrimination won't go away. But thankfully, although discrimination based on those things such as skin color and gender and financial standing and those kind of things is still alive and active in our world, thankfully the gospel is not like that. The gospel of God through Jesus Christ doesn't discriminate based upon a person's skin color, a person's financial standing, a person's gender, a person's upbringing, the kind of clothes or cars a person has. You see, his plan of salvation, salvation from the penalty and power and the very presence of sin ultimately has always, listen to this, has always included people from all people groups of the world. It's always included that. And people often misunderstand the Old Testament and say, oh, it's just for the Jews. Uh-uh. The Gentiles were involved from the very beginning of his plan. From the very beginning. And that's part of the problem the Jews had, because they didn't think so. Now, there's some people say there's now over 9,300 different people groups in the world. And I'm just pretty simple-minded, and I just believe what the Bible says. And the Bible says that from all those 9,300 people groups, or however exactly many there are, there will be somebody that is saved by God's grace through his son, Jesus Christ. All 9,369 or however many more we'd figure out, someone from one of those people, from those people groups will be saved. And the scripture promises that. Look what we see in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, speaking to Jesus, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, listen to this, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. All 9,300 and so people groups. He purchased people from all those people groups. So I just want to encourage you this morning that God does not discriminate based upon someone's outward appearance or what someone has. God is concerned with the heart. And he says that over and over in his word. Jesus is the Savior of the nations, plural. Let's throw this out here, no extra charge, okay? Jesus, or God, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, doesn't look down at the United States of America and go, ha, at last, the perfect nation. In fact, I think that God looks on our nation in much more disdain than he does some other nations, because to much who's been given, much is required. And how much have we been given? Immense amount. Well, some people who lived during Jesus' day, his physical time here on earth, let's put it that way, both Jew and Gentile, they weren't sure about this. They weren't sure that Jesus was a savior of the nations. They had questions about that. Some of them definitely believed he wasn't. Some believed he was, and some people weren't sure. And in our passage this morning, we'll see Jesus make this absolutely clear that he is the savior of the nations. He'll also show what it will cost him to be the savior of the nations and the effects that will come from his commitment to bring about his plan of salvation for the nations. That's what we're going to see in this passage as we work down through here. So as we do, we're going to look at through these verses. We're going to see a bunch of great truth about that very thing. And then we're going to come back at the end. We're just going to ask a few questions. I think I got four questions that we're going to look at just to help us begin to understand what maybe he's saying to us through these verses and then begin to apply those things in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, based upon his word here. Well, let's first remember the setting. We've been out of this for a few weeks, but the setting is he's just raised Lazarus from the dead, and some people thought it was great, and some people hated him for raising Lazarus from the dead because it stole their thunder, right? And you see that at the end of chapter 11. Then chapter 12, you have this party going on in the house of a guy named Simon the leper, and you have Mary and Martha there and Lazarus who was raised from the dead, and they're just praising the Lord for what he'd done, and Mary does this amazing thing, and she breaks this expensive perfume and anoints Jesus with it. And it just shows us a proper response to those who have truly trusted in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. They can't help. It's like she was just sitting around. She just couldn't help but do this as an act of love to honor him. So And then after that, you see this another big outwardly honoring of Jesus called the triumphal entry. That's what we spent our last time looking at, was triumphal entry. And people calling Hosanna, blessed he who's come in the name of the Lord. And they're looking for a political Messiah. They're looking for a Messiah who would come and take care of the Romans physically. But Jesus made it clear to them in his coming, in this triumphal entry. That's what he wasn't concerned about that. He was the Savior from sin. He was the Savior from their greatest enemy, not the Romans, but the sin that lurked deep within them as humans. That's why he came. Well, then in verse 19, it ends with the Pharisees saying, look at verse 19 there with me, and they say it with much frustration, the world has gone after him. Now, they say this because they're looking around, they see all these people who are greeting Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, and they said the world has gone after just so many people. And yet, when they said this, they didn't realize all that they were saying. Because yet, yes, the world had gone out. And the world was going out. And the world would go out after them. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. The Greeks as well. And that brings us to verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship the feast. There they are, right there. The world is going after them. And look what we have the very next sentence. The very next verse, there are the Greeks. They were part of the world that he was speaking of. This whole Jew and Gentile. Now, these were most likely God-fearers and not proselytes. Now, what in the world is that? All right, these are Gentiles. These are Greeks that had gone, and they would come up to worship at the feast. The feast is Passover going on. This is something all the Jews were required to come to. And yet some Gentiles or some Greeks were there as well. And I believe that they were God. They weren't proselytes. And proselytes all are Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, circumcision and all. All right? If you know what I mean. They went all the way. I'm circumcised. I'm a Jew now. I'm no longer. I was born a Gentile, but I am a Jew. That's a proselyte, all right? Now, a God-fearer is a Gentile, a Greek, right? You can use those synonymously, that loved the God of the Bible, that loved Yahweh, that loved the God that the Jews loved. But they don't convert to Judaism, all right? And I believe that these are God-fearers. They're called Greeks. They're not called Jews because even the proselytes, in the bigger sense, were still called Jews because they converted, and they're these people were God-fearers. And there was a court in the temple where these God-fearers, these Greeks, these Gentiles, could worship. It was known as the court of the, help me, Gentiles, right. They could actually come in a certain part of the temple and worship God as a Gentile. Now look at verses 21 through 22 at what these Greeks did, all right? And they came, they're there to worship. And then in verse 21 through 22, it says, these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, exactly why they sought out Jesus is unclear. It doesn't say for sure. Possibly they heard of the raising of Lazarus, and this was pretty amazing. So that, hey, we want to know about this Jesus. Or some people believe there's a time gap here in between verses 19 and 20, and that this is maybe one of the time. This time of the Passion Week where Jesus cleansed the temple, and they were pretty intrigued by this guy who come and tear up the temple, basically. But we're not told exactly why they're seeking him and why they come. But I think the context maybe give us a clue why they're coming here in just a second. Now notice that they approach this guy named Philip. Philip is a Greek name. It's not Hebrew. In fact, only he and Andrew have Greek names of all the original 12. All the rest have Jewish names, but Philip and Andrew, who are both mentioned here, have a Greek name, and the word Philipsis actually means lover of horses. Jews were forbidden to have a lot of horses, but this guy's name was lover of horses. So chances are he probably came from a mixed marriage. Maybe his mother was a Jew, his father was a Gentile. It's most likely is where Philip, his background. He also is from, it says, a place called Bethsaida of Galilee, which was near the Gentile region of Decapolis, possibly where these Greeks had come from. And very likely Philip also spoke Greek. So there's a connection here with Philip, All right, they come to Philip, and maybe that's why they approached him. And they may have gone through Philip, too, because they weren't sure whether or not Jesus would receive Gentiles. They're all excited. Maybe they heard about this. They've obviously heard about the triumphal entry and that Jesus raised Lazarus because they're there. And everybody at this time had heard about this triumphal entry because so many people came out. It was a huge thing down the main thoroughfare of the city. Everybody could see it. Everybody, if they weren't there, could at least ask what was going on during that time. So most likely they're unsure. Now, is Jesus for us? Is he for the Gentiles? So they come to Philip, and it appears that Philip here was also unsure as to whether maybe Jesus was the Gentiles, because he goes to Andrew. Now, you had Peter, James, and John, which were the inner circle of the original 12, and then most often after that, Andrew is the next closest person, and he's always bringing people to Jesus. And so he goes to Andrew, the other guy with the Greek name, and to get some help. And maybe Philip was thinking about something Jesus had said earlier in his ministry, which we find in Matthew 10:5, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. As these guys come, these Greeks come and say, hey, we want to see Jesus. And maybe he's like, well, I'm not sure, because I remember Jesus saying this before, and I'm not sure that maybe this is a time, maybe it's not, maybe there's never a time. Now, of course, later Jesus himself would reach out to Gentiles. He'd reach out to Samaritans. We saw that with the woman at the well. And then the whole village gets saved, who are Samaritans, because of Jesus' ministry. And he also instructed the disciples to reach out to these people as well. So we know that whatever this case was, this context here in Matthew 10, really, that there was a specific reason for that. It wasn't never reach out to the Samaritans, but maybe that's what was on Philip's mind. At any rate, Andrew and Philip approach Jesus with this request from the Greeks. We wish to see Jesus. Now, notice Jesus' answer to this inquiry by these Greeks in verse 23. Look what Jesus says. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What kind of answer is that? We just want to see you. I mean, are we in or not? Well, the hour has come where the Son of Man will be glorified. You understand that, don't you? That just seems like a bizarre answer. And in a sense, he doesn't answer their question directly. Nor do we even, does the text say if they ever met him or if he ever did see these people, or if they ever did see Jesus and got together and talked to him. We don't know that. The text never tells us. It just kind of moves on. However, what Jesus says in verse 23 and following indirectly answers the question with more than they could ever hoped for or imagined. It's going to be way better than they could ever imagine. Notice again what he says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this hour was speaking of his death and resurrection. And when you see that all throughout the book of John, when he's talking about the hour has not yet come, the hour has come, he's talking about his death and resurrection. And in context, that's what he's talking about is glorification. He's not talking about when he ascends to the Father. He's talking specifically about his death and resurrection in the book of John. And in context, that's what he meant, is time for me to be glorified. And now, up to this point, in John, the hour was always future. It hadn't come yet. We see words like, my hour has not yet come, an hour is coming. His hour had not yet come. Yet from here on, it will be spoken of as a present tense. Save me from this hour. His hour had come. The hour has come. It's changed. This is a huge part in the Gospel of John. Now look what else Jesus says about this hour in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, Jesus is going to use an illustration here to explain what he means by the hour has come and what's going to happen. And using an illustration, all the people there would have understood. We may not understand it because we're not an agricultural society as much as we were. But if you take a grain of wheat, if you want that to grow wheat, what do you got to do? What do you got to do? You got to put it in the ground. As long as you hold that, any kind of seed in your hand, I promise you no apple tree is going to grow when that seed's in your hand. No wheat will grow when its seed is in your hand. But when you put it in the ground and bury it, you put dirt over it, you bury it, what happens? It's some kind of process. It starts with a G. The germination process, this is biology this morning, all right? That's about as far as I go. Don't ask me any other questions about biology, all right? That's earth science maybe, all right? But germination, and all of a sudden, it's put in the ground, it's buried, and out comes life from the seed, but only after you put it in the ground. So what's Jesus talking about? He's obviously pointing to his death on the cross and his burial, right? And from that will come life. He's using an illustration, and you see, we'll see later, they get it. They understand. You're like, how could they understand what he's talking about? Believe me, they do, and later we'll see they understood exactly what he's talking about here. So he says that this is what has to happen. And Jesus basically answers the question of whether Gentiles would be received by him with the resounding yes. Yes, it will bear much fruit. When that seed is planted, and the germination process starts, life will come. However, in order for him to receive anyone, Jew or Gentile, it will cost him his life. Yes, it includes you, but it will cost me my life. You see, the Greeks wanted to see Jesus. That was a request. And Jesus knew that the only way they could really see him was by fulfilling his mission, which included dying on the cross so they could see him in the truest sense. He was focused on his mission. And if he would have diverted himself and say, yeah, let's talk about this as Greeks, not that he couldn't have done that. Let's hang out here for a while, maybe the next 4 or 5 years. That's what Jesus was focused on, doing what it would take for these Greeks to hang out with him for all eternity, not for a temporal get-together. They wanted to see him, and he wanted to make sure that they could see him, and it would cost him his life. Now look at verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now in verse 24, it says, in order for the kingdom to be realized, for Jews and Greeks or Jews and Gentiles all to be able to come to the kingdom, he would have to die. Now in these verses, he says, in order for you to realize or receive the life I give through my death, listen to this, you have to die as well. Well, that's a popular message. Come to me and die. And yet Jesus says it over and over and over again in the Gospels. Come to me and die. Now, it's a death on a different level, definitely. Now, notice the phrase here. He says there in verse 24, loses his life. Loses his life. It's placing yourself, loves his life. It means placing yourself as the ultimate reality to be worshipped and served. Loves himself. Loves himself. And I just want to throw this out there, and I know there's people who struggle with difficulty, and it's a different level. The problem with humans is not that we love ourselves. We love ourselves too much. We do. We'd all admit that. We strike out in anger at someone else, it's usually because something within us, not really something within them. Right? We love ourselves way too much. And he says, whoever loves himself, what happens? Loses it. Whoever loves his life loses it. We miss out on true life found only in Christ if we make ourselves the object of our worship. And ultimately, there's only two people who can be worshipped, either yourself or God. That's it. We worship ourselves. We may not think that, but that's ultimately what we do, because we do everything for us, right? Or we worship God. Now, Jesus contrasts this one who loves his life with the one who hates his life. This phrase, hates his life, speaks of preference in comparison to the life of Christ. Other place in the gospel, he says, if you don't hate your father or mother, you're not worthy to be my disciple. People are like, oh, man, that's wrong. It couldn't have said that. Well, he's talking about in relation compared to loving Christ. It's almost if you hate. He's not telling someone to hate their parents. He's not telling someone to hate themselves in the sense of hating everything about you because you were created in the image of God, right? It's a comparison here. So we get carried away with this word. It's a strong language, but it's meant to arrest them. Compared to him, we hate ourselves because we love him so much. So he says, whoever hates his life What will be the result? We'll keep it to life eternal. They're given the life of Christ. They're given eternal life. If they hate their life, if they set it aside, no longer decide to worship themselves, but they turn and they want to worship Christ. Then in verse 26, Jesus further explains what it means to hate one's life. This is really an explanation of verse 25, saying that those who place him first, it says, serves me, all right, must follow him, and those who prove to be his servants, who place self aside, will be honored by the Father. A sure sign someone has died to self and been given the life of Christ is they follow and serve Jesus. It's just the sign of what's happened, that they truly have died to self. And Jesus paints a clear picture as to who will ultimately see him here. They want to see Jesus? Well, it will cost them his life, and it will cost them their life as well. But they'll receive his life. And then they'll see Jesus like never before. Well, D.A. Carson summarizes Jesus' point well when he writes, "Self must be displaced by another. The endless, shameless focus on self must be displaced by focus on Jesus Christ, who is the supreme revelation of God." Like, it does a great job of explaining what Jesus is trying to say. And Jesus himself said something very similar many times in the gospel to what he says here. We see one in Luke 9, 23 and 24, and he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." This is a paradox, isn't it? We lose our life, we die to live. We lose our life and we gain life. That doesn't seem right. But that's the way of Christ. That's how we get life. That's how we're saved. Well, notice also the reward of or result of those who die to self and trust and follow Jesus. It says there in the end of verse 26, look over there with me, it says, "The Father will honor this person." He'll honor him. He'll change that person from a sinner to one who possesses the righteousness of Christ. He will change you from an enemy to a friend. He will change you and make you a son of the King. You want to be part of the kingdom? This is how he does it. He'll honor you, those who lose their life. A group of slaves being led along in northern Africa, chained to one another by the neck. And as they walked, the Arab slave traders and the slave masters noticed that all of them basically were bent over like this because the chains were just pulling their neck down. And this is how they walked, except for one guy who stood erect, chain around his neck, and just as heavy as everyone else's. And one of the guys inquired, "Why does that guy stand so erect when all the rest of them are like this?" And he was told, "He's a son of a king, and he cannot forget it." He's a son of the king, and he cannot forget it. And if you have died to self and trusted in Christ and his life, you're a son or daughter of the king. And don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. And so I ask a question, and we're going to return to it in a little bit. Are you living like a son or daughter of the king? Are you living like a son or a daughter of the king? Well, let's now look at what Jesus has to say in verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I come to this hour." Why is Jesus so troubled here? And it's actually in the present tense, so it's an ongoing trouble, all right? And it's a weariness of the soul. It's the depth of who he is. He's troubled. He's in anguish. Why is that? Well, he knew what his death on the cross would bring. For the first and last time in all eternity, he would be separated from the Father for a moment. He would become sin on our behalf, and the righteous wrath of God would be poured out on him because of our sin. I think he has reason to be troubled. I think he has reason to have anguish of the soul. He went to the deepest recesses of who he was. Now, there's a debate here where the question mark should be placed in this verse, okay? And ultimately, I don't think it makes a huge difference, but I do think it gives some emphasis if we look at this. It seems best that the question mark should be placed after, "What shall I say?" Question mark. Then it's followed by a prayer, "Father, save me from this hour." Not a question, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." That's not the question. The question is, "What shall I say?" And his prayer is, "Father, save me from this hour." This seems to be more in keeping with the real struggle that Jesus was going through, as will also be seen in a few days when he hits Gethsemane, right? He sweats like drops of blood, and there in Gethsemane, he says, "Take this cup from me." That's not a question, is it? So, "Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Lord, if anything, save me from this hour. Any other way." But no sooner does this request fall from his lips than he remembers his unwavering commitment to follow the Father's will. And then he says, "For this purpose I came to this hour. With all this agony upon me, Father, save me, Lord, not my will but yours," right? That's what he says later. But here he's saying, "That's why I came." This troubling of Jesus' soul would be a comfort, now think about this, to his readers, with the fact that they would be following the Lord, how? By dying. And he shows that the God of all the universe, the Son of God here, has anguish in his soul about dying. And he's asking them to die. And even he struggled with it. It was difficult. And yet he followed through the Father's plan. And as they read this along and they saw the Lord Jesus struggling with this, they could relate, right? He came as a man, right? Fully God, fully man. But he was fully man. And they could relate to a Savior who was well acquainted with their grief, right? And yet he still obeyed the Father. Well, so what does Jesus end up praying? What does he end up praying? Look at verse 28. "Father, glorify your name." Now notice that phrase there, "Father, glorify your name." This is in keeping step with what controlled Jesus' life and ministry all through the Gospel of John. You see Jesus say, "I only do what the Father tells me to do." And over he says, "I'm here to glorify the Father." And just summarize that, one of those in John 8:50 says, "But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." He's not here to seek his glory. He's here to seek the Father's glory. And he says he healed Lazarus that the Father might be glorified. This whole thing right here with this going to the earth and dying, it's so that the Father might be glorified. Now notice the Father's response to Jesus' prayer there in verse 29. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." He's glorified it, and he's been glorified through the incarnation, Jesus coming as the perfect God-man. We're getting ready to celebrate Christmas, right? That's the incarnation, how God took on human flesh. So he's been glorified through that amazing miracle. And then he says, "And I will glorify it again," speaking of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his exaltation. He will be glorified. He's saying, "Father, glorify your name." And he's saying, "I've done it, and I'm going to do it again. And I'm going to keep doing it forever and ever through you." See, it's ultimately, it leads all back to Jesus. Even the Father says, "Worship the Son," because it comes through the Son. Now look at verses 29 through 30. "So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes.'" So some people heard this, and they thought it was thunder. Other people mistakenly ascribed it to an angel. The fact is that Jesus says that the voice was here for their benefit. That's why they heard the voice. So that it may wake them up to the fact that indeed he was God the Son, as he'd been claiming all the time. Now, the Father speaks. Only three times does the Father speak to the Son, and here's one of them. Right, one is his baptism, the other is at the Transfiguration when they want to set up three different tabernacles. Remember that? And he speaks, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased." And now this here is the other time when he speaks, and Jesus says, "It's so you can understand who I am." Now, verse 31 and 32, look there with me. "Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, in these verses, we're going to see three results of Jesus' death. And when I say that, this is always looking forward to not only will he die, but he will be buried and he will be raised again. Right? And the readers understand what's going on here, okay? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the whole picture. But it's three results from Jesus' death. Now, the first result mentioned is judgment of the world. If you notice there, now judgment is upon this world. Now, this judgment is both positive and negative. It's negative judgment for those who reject Jesus' payment for their sin. They reject the death of Jesus. And it's positive judgment for those who embrace the death of Jesus for their sin. So there is judgment on the world. And not only is there judgment on the world, but second result of Jesus' death is the defeat of Satan. Notice that those words, the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's speaking of Satan, who's known as the ruler of this world, or the small g god of this world. And he loses through the death, burial, resurrection. Now think about this. On an earthly sense, I'm sure from Satan's perspective, it looked like when Jesus went to the cross, triumph, right, for the rule of this world. But it wasn't triumph. It was ultimate defeat. And later on in 1 Corinthians 15, he will say, "O death," and Satan had the power of death at the time, in a sense. "O death, where is your sting?" It's gone. Praise be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was defeated, Satan, and all that he was. Now, the third result of Jesus' death mentioned here in these verses is drawing all people to himself. Now, we see this in the words in verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, this is obviously speaking of the cross being lifted up, which will make way for the accomplishment of him giving life to those who do die to self. He's being lifted up on the cross will bring about death that gives life, and it will also, the sense of being lifted up, is speaking of his exaltation. Now, we see this prophecy in Isaiah 52:13. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted," speaking of the Messiah. So this lifting up, yes, it's speaking of the cross, but it's also speaking up of an exaltation, not just his humiliation and his death, but also the exaltation of the Son of God. Now, notice again that phrase in verse 32, "all men." And this is all people without distinction, without discrimination, Jews and Gentiles. He's not talking about he will draw all men to himself, because he's talking about salvation here. All people won't be saved, will they? Well, you know, he's just talked about judgment. Some people will have the judgment of God upon them because they reject the Son. So he's not talking about all people will come to salvation. He's saying all Jews, Gentiles. Think about the context here. This is the answer to verse 20. Are the Gentiles in? Are we in, Jesus? We want to see you. We want to know if we're in this whole thing, this whole thing you've been talking about. Are we in? Jesus says, "Yeah, you're in. Because I want to draw all peoples to myself. Not just the Jews, but all other people groups as well." So we see from these verses, in verse 31, 32, three results of Jesus' death: judgment of the world, defeat of Satan, and drawing all people to himself. Then notice what Jesus, or John, says of Jesus' words. There's a commentary by John in verse 33. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now, this kind of death, listen to this, it speaks of two different things. First, the kind of death in the sense of means or method of death, meaning the cross. He'll be lifted up on a cross. That's the means or method, this kind of death. It's also, secondly, this kind of death is speaking of the purpose or the result of death, one that brings life to those who believe. This kind of death. Yes, he'll go to the cross, but this kind of death will bring life. Now look at the response of those listening in verse 34, because you're saying, how could they have ever gotten what he was trying to say, that he's going to die, and he's going to die for the forgiveness of sin? How could they have ever gotten that? There's no way they would understand that. You know what? They did. Look at verse 34 and 5. Well, first verse 34. The crowd then answered, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ has remained forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" The Son of Man is a term used in the Messiah often in the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel. They understood that Jesus was claimed to be the Son of Man, all right, the Messiah, and that he was going to die by being lifted up. And they're puzzled. Because they're reading their Old Testament and say, "Oh, we don't see that in there." The problem was they weren't reading all their Old Testament, or weren't remembering all their Old Testament, because they forgot that without the cross, there'll be no crown. Without the death of the Messiah. There will be no dynasty of the Messiah. There was selective hearing, right? We got that, right? Selective hearing, selective reading. That's what was going on. What son of man are you talking about? We got a guy, he's going to come in, he's going to take care of the Romans. And you're talking about you, the son of man, you're calling yourself the son of man, and you're going to be lifted up and die on the cross? That's crazy. It's not the kind of Messiah that we want. But they heard him. They understood what he was saying. No doubt. Well, notice what Jesus' response is to them in verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. He urges the people to trust him, to believe in the light now. For it will not be easier to trust in the cross or trust in him as the light after the cross. It'll be harder to trust in him. And you see that throughout after he does die. It's not easier. It gets harder. And he's saying, do it now. When he's taken from them, they will find themselves in total darkness. There's an urgency in Jesus' words. He's saying, believe now. Believe now. Regardless of what you think the Old Testament says, here I am. This is reality. You need to believe now, not later. Now remember the purpose for which John writes the gospel? Look at John 20, 31. "But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John records these urgent words of Jesus to call us to believe now. He's always, I love John, he never veers from this purpose. Why does he, there's lots of things he could have shared about Jesus and lots of words that he could have shared about Jesus, but he shares these words here in this context. Why? So that we would believe and believe now. So that the readers, the first readers, would believe and believe now, not later. How urgent were Jesus' words? Well, notice the last phrase of verse 36. He went away and hid himself from them. This is the beginning of the darkness that he said would come. He physically walks away and hides himself. I love again what D.A. Carson says in explaining this. By his withdrawal, his self-conscious hiding from the people, he is acting out the judicial warning he has just pronounced. Turn now, because the light will not always be with you. And then Jesus purposely goes and hides himself from these people because they can't see him again. This is his last public, in a sense, act of ministry. Because now he'll be with his disciples until the cross. And he physically takes himself out of the picture as a symbol of what he just said. And just as there was a limit, or there was enough time for these people to respond to Jesus' call to believe in the light, there's also a limit for time for people today. For one day, Jesus will return not as Savior, but as Judge. And if you don't know him as Savior, he will be your judge. Well, you know, Brian, I'll put that off for a while. I'm sure that's what they thought too. And then he was gone. And the offer was off the table. Well, let's look at a few questions here, maybe to help us think through some of the truth here and how it applies to us and how we begin thinking and changing. First of all, a question: do you love your life or do you hate your life? Do you love your life and you hate your life? Now, understand the context, right? Are you on the throne of your heart or is he? That's the question. Do you realize that following Jesus will cost you your life? You die to your self-rule and embrace his rule and receive his life. Jim Elliot, you can go Google this. You can go watch a film about Jim Elliot, who was a famous missionary who was murdered ministering to the Alca Indians in near Ecuador in South America. He understood this, and there's a famous quote that's quoted by him all the time, and it's tremendous. Look what he said. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." There's supposed to be an S there. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can't keep your life. One day it'll be asked of you. So better give it now and gain the life of Christ, which you cannot lose. Well, are you living like it? The next question is, are you living like a son or daughter of the king? If you've turned from trusting in yourself, your self-rule, and you've trusted in what Christ has done to pay for your sin, then you're honored by the Father, and you're a son or a daughter of the king. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Yet often we live like we're in bondage with no honor. Often we see that it's a great word picture. We're like this with these chains around our neck. There's a song that says we sing, our chains are gone, right? I've been set free. And yet we think it's there sometimes. I love this, the old song by the Imperials called Praise the Lord. Anybody know who the Imperials are? Great, six of us. All right, but it's called Praise the Lord. And here's the words of the one verse of this Praise the Lord just came to me. Now, Satan is a liar, and he wants to make us think that we are paupers when he knows himself we're children of the King. So lift up the mighty shield of faith, for the battle has been won. We know that Jesus Christ is risen, and the work's already done. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Don't let the enemy fool you that you're not a son or daughter of the King. You are. And we can live like it. Third question. Since Jesus is drawing all peoples to himself through the cross, are you discriminating in sharing of the gospel? Is there some person or people group you're hoping does not come to faith in Christ? In other words, do you have a Jonah complex? Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, and he hated the Ninevites so much that he didn't want to go, so he goes the other way to Tarshish. Now, God ran him down with a fish, right? Spit him back up, and he woke him up, and then at the end of the book, he's crying too because they did repent. And he's crying that God took away a plant that was providing shade. He had a lot of work to do. Maybe all of us have a lot of work to do. But is there anyone you're just saying, you know what? They deserve hell. Maybe you're not saying that blatantly, but you know, in reality, you do too. You deserve hell too. I deserve hell. We all deserve hell. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve the life of Christ. That's what the whole thing of the gospel, this is the good news of the gospel. Do we have a Jonah complex? Is there someone that we're upset with for whatever reason? You know, it's all right. That's the one person I'm not supposed to share the gospel with. No, that's the one person you are supposed to share the gospel with. Last question. Realizing that there will be a time when it will be too late to trust in Jesus, are you urgently telling people to believe now? One day the offer will be pulled off the table. The Son of Man will return, and it'll be too late. There won't be a second chance. We've had a million chances right now, and we need to call people urgently to believe the gospel, to believe now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for this inquiry of these Greeks, these Gentiles, people who weren't sure if they were part of your plan, and yet they were, and they've always been a part of your plan. Lord, we, as I look around here, I don't know of any person. I know some people in our body that do have Jewish background, but they're not even here today. Lord, we're all these Greeks coming. We want to see Jesus. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would embrace the answer to the question. If we want to live, we have to die because you died that we might live. Lord, pierce our heart if you have not done so already. And Lord, for those of us who have done that too, Lord, I pray we would be urgent just as your Son was urgent in calling the people to believe in the light now. Lord, there's always opportunities. We don't have to pray for opportunities to do this. Lord, help us take every opportunity that comes our way in some way to call people to believe now. And may we do it out of love, just as Jesus did. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.